Good morning. My name is Shane Kohler. Okay, some of you may have forgotten. Some of you may have maybe started attending in the last 10 weeks and wondered if that guy picture on the website still existed. I have been on sabbatical for 10 weeks, and of course, I'm very, very grateful for the church and for the elders giving me that time. But I'm also grateful to get back to our study of the book of Matthew this morning, which we will do by turning to Matthew chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13 is a story about, or a parable, I should say, about some bridesmaids, some wise and some foolish bridesmaids. And if you are familiar with the scripture at all, those categories make sense to you. Wisdom and folly, the fool and the wise, are frequent paradigms that you find throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs really wants you to understand the world through the lens of that breakdown, that there are people who follow wisdom and there are people who follow folly. There's no neutral ground in the mind of the Proverbs. The heart that is founded in wisdom is founded on the fear of the Lord. And the heart that is founded in folly is founded on its own perspective, on its own presumed sufficiency and wisdom. And so the proverb asks very early on in Proverbs 1:22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long, scoffers, will you delight in scoffing? And fools hate knowledge." They're called a fool not so much because of their intellectual prowess or their capability, but they're called a fool because they consistently reject counsel, they reject input, they reject rebuke and correction, they reject the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And for that reason, they are grouped in with scoffers and mockers and the wicked and all of those who consistently refuse to have their life examined or their life corrected, and because they will face the same kind of consequences in the end. You reject the fear of the Lord, you reject the counsel of God, you reject His knowledge and His ways, you depart from all of those things, and it leads to your own ruin eventually. The heart of the wise is different. It is rooted in the fear of the Lord. It is rooted in the knowledge of God. It does depart from evil. It is malleable. It is teachable. It embraces God's truth. It embraces correction. It embraces instruction. And because of that, we read that the lips of the wise is a source of life, that they bless themselves by clinging to the Lord, but they also bless the community around them, that their life is marked by patience and by self-control, and their lives are guided by the light. The fool, on the other hand, is headed for ruin. He is one who is a fool, not so much, as I said, because of his intellect, but because of his moral and spiritual demeanor. He doesn't have good judgment. He doesn't have self-control. He's uncommitted to any moral standard, and therefore he is easily misled by all of the cross purposes of his own motivations. And his resistance to knowledge and to correction and to wisdom eventually leads to his downfall. His ultimate folly is that he's wise, or he or she, that they're wise in their own eyes. They think that they're wise, but they're not. And so the proverb is always calling you, proverbs are always calling you to choose wisdom. Choose wisdom, to reject folly and to choose wisdom, to examine your life based off of those statements and those paradigms, and reflect on whether your life is on that pathway of destruction already, or whether your life is grounded in the pathway of life. Now, all that helps you as you come to our parable this morning. because Jesus is speaking in these kinds of terms. He's speaking in terms of wisdom and folly. Or if we just add or layer on the greater understanding of everything we know about wisdom and folly, he's really talking to us about those who fear the Lord and those who don't. Those whose lives are guided by the fear of the Lord and those whose lives are guided not by the fear of the Lord. That's the hinge point that decides wisdom and folly. It's the hinge point that really decides the outcome of this parable here and the 10 bridesmaids that are discussed as Jesus goes through this parable. He sets this contrast of these 10 bridesmaids, or 10 virgins as it's called here, but in those days that would have been a part of a wedding party. You would have taken the unmarried young ladies and made them the bridesmaids. So he takes these 10 bridesmaids, and 5 of them are foolish and 5 of them are wise. And as I said, for everything that's said in the parable, the hinge point in their life is that 5 of them truly fear the Lord and 5 of them don't. And so as the Lord opens this and we read this and we begin to understand this, we can put it through that filter that these girls, these young girls who are in this wedding party, some of them are leading a life that's grounded on the fear of the Lord. Some of them have departed from evil. Some of them have embraced instruction and correction. Some of them have patience. They have self-control. And that wisdom has allowed them to be prepared for the return of Christ. Let me begin our time just by reading this then, so that we can hear from the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, this obviously comes in the middle of a broader section in Matthew we have taken a break from, but this is a part of a discourse that Jesus is giving on the end times. It takes up Matthew 24, which we've already looked at, and chapter 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse because it is a lesson that he taught to a few of his disciples who came to him privately on the side of the Mount of Olives. And they had a couple of questions that arose out of a sermon he had just preached in the temple. In Matthew chapter 23, all the way back in chapter 23, he stood in the temple and he denounced Israel. He denounced Israel's hypocrisy, particularly the hypocrisy of the leadership of Israel. And he announced a coming destruction of the temple. And based off of that, these disciples had some questions. They came to him after he had departed and after he had left and gone to the Mount of Olives. They came to him with two basic questions that we find at the beginning of Matthew 24. The questions were, when will this destruction take place? And what will be the sign of your coming, or the coming of your kingdom, really? Now, what they didn't know when they asked that question is that this coming would not happen for 2,000 years, that there would be a long delay. They also didn't know that it would be interrupted by a crucifixion. Jesus had talked about it, but they didn't understand it. They also didn't know that after the crucifixion, there would be a resurrection, a glorious resurrection 3 days later. Jesus had hinted to it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know that there would be a day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit would be poured out on God's people and that the church that had never existed would be born on that day. They didn't know that the church would then go on and plant churches all around the world and evangelize every nation. They didn't know that the church one day would be raptured before a day of tribulation. There are all kinds of things that they didn't have in their scope, if you will, when they came to ask those two basic questions. And for whatever reason, Jesus didn't feel obligated to tell them any of that. He didn't bring up the crucifixion, the resurrection, the birth of the church, or the rapture of the church, or any of that stuff. He doesn't seem interested or doesn't seem to think it's necessary to go through all of those details. He just goes straight to a discussion of his second coming and the signs that would be associated with that second coming in answer to their question. They didn't know that there would be a destruction of the city and the city would sit dormant for more than 1,000 years. They didn't know that Jerusalem would one day be reoccupied and rebuilt. They didn't know that Israel would be cast out of the land and eventually come back and occupy the land and even reestablish the nation. They didn't know any of that stuff, but they didn't need to know. Jesus just goes straight to the end, to the destruction of this one day rebuilt temple and his return at that period of time. And that's all he discusses with them. This, by the way, this is sort of under the category of what we know as progressive revelation. We talk about that term in biblical studies, progressive revelation, meaning that God only revealed a certain amount of his plan to different people at different times. And he would speak to them based off of what they knew at that time. He wouldn't give them every detail. So if you're reading in the Old Testament, he doesn't necessarily tell people every detail about the crucifixion or even about the resurrection when he talks about future things. And as you move your way through the scripture and God talks to different groups of people at different times, he speaks to them based off the knowledge that they know at that point. And so we have an example of that here. He's just talking to them because at this point, all they know is that his kingdom is coming and that he's going to fulfill his covenants with Israel. And that all the promises in the Old Testament are going to come true. That's all they know. And for Jesus' sake, that's really all they need to know for this discussion. And so he really doesn't spend any time on those details. And it really doesn't even address the issue of when this would take place, thousands of years in the future. In fact, he said back in chapter 24, verse 36, you may remember, that no one knows that time. He didn't even know that time within his incarnation, his humanity. He just focuses, in other words, on the signs of the end, which was mostly chapter 24, and then on the need to be ready. That's basically what the Olivet Discourse is all about. He just talks about the signs that are going to appear in the end and then the need to be ready. And he tells a number of parables, a parable that we already saw about a wicked servant who wasn't ready. He tells this parable about these bridesmaids who some of them weren't ready. He'll go on in chapter 25, verse 14 through 30 to tell another parable about the need to use your time wisely, to steward your resources and your talents in light of the coming end, to be ready in that way. But that's his focus, on the signs of the end and then on the need to be ready. And as we come back to this parable, we hear that once again. This is, by the way, not the only time Jesus talked about this. It's a familiar theme as you move through the Gospels. Jesus says it a number of different times, in a number of different ways, in a number of different parables. He's always talking about the need to be ready, to always be ready for his return. In some cases, he uses the illustration of your loins, that the belt, if you will, that the ancients used to wear, and the girding up that belt and having the thoughts of your mind ready, preparing your mind for action, as Peter will later use that terminology. Always being dressed in readiness, as it's translated in Luke chapter 11, I think it is. He uses this language frequently to warn people to be ready. And then later on, the apostles pick up this same theme and use it in their own writings to talk to their audiences about also being ready, even as they apply the language to the doctrine of the rapture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So let us then not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that context, I believe wrath is talking about the wrath of the great tribulation. And when Christ shows up to pour out his wrath on the earth, Paul is telling the church, we're not destined for that. We will be raptured. We will be removed. God hasn't destined you for that. But still, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. So this parable is a reminder of those things. This idea is taken up by various biblical writers in various contexts for various people and applied to them, whether they're awaiting the rapture or whether in the middle of the tribulation, awaiting the end and the ultimate return of Christ. It really doesn't matter. The warning is the same. The warning is repeated. The warning is valuable for all of those who are awaiting that time when they see the Lord. And Jesus now gives it in one of the more profound and memorable pictures of these bridesmaids awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. These 10 bridesmaids who are participating in what is a first century wedding ceremony, and Jesus uses all of this to illustrate the catastrophic consequences of being unprepared for when you meet Christ. This is really a spiritual challenge, a challenge to examine yourself, because we have all experienced, at least if you've been in the church any amount of time, we've all experienced what it's like to see people who have some expression of faith, some expression of Christianity, some profession of faith, and then eventually it gives way to something else. They fall away for whatever reason. They just prove to be superficial, or they lose heart, or they're just insincere, or they fade into some sort of facade, some spiritual facade in their Christianity, or their love grows cold, or whatever it might be. But we have, if you've been in the church any length of time, you have watched those who have not endured to the end. They could not find the way to maintain their commitment, to maintain their profession, to continue their walk with God, and they do not endure. They don't remain ready. So this is a call. It's a call for all of us to make sure that we're not among that crowd, that we don't get caught off guard, that we're not self-deceived, that we are not relying on a false hope or a false assurance or a false expectation of what that day will be like when we meet Christ. Now, to that end, Jesus gives us what I think are really four different perspectives, four scenes, if you will, within this story, four perspectives in this parable that are meant to challenge you to assess whether or not you are ready for the return of Christ. And the first one, in the first five verses, we might just call the carelessness of these bridesmaids. The carelessness of the bridesmaids. He's talking about these 10 virgins or these 10 bridesmaids who have these lamps and are waiting to meet the bridegroom. Of course, five of them, as we've already read, were wise and five were foolish. And the distinguishing mark between them was that the wise were prepared. They thought ahead. They took extra oil for their lamps, and the foolish were not. And the whole story is, as I said, set in the context of ancient wedding ceremonies, Jewish wedding ceremonies, which were huge events. They involved normally the entire village, often extended family who may travel from outside of the village. And it was a celebration that could go on for days. As a matter of fact, we in our culture have relatively short weddings. I mean, 6 hours, maybe, 7 hours. That's a long wedding for many of us. I remember talking to a British couple who came over to participate in a wedding at our church, and we were just kind of talking at the rehearsal dinner, and so they were trying to understand what's going on, with everything, when this thing gets started. And so I was kind of explaining to them, and they said, "Wow." Well, what is a wedding like in Britain? And they said, "Well, normally we get everybody together. Everyone gets started at 10 a.m. and we go to 10 p.m. A whole day of just festivities and celebration and meals and toast and dancing or whatever they do at those weddings over there. It was an all-day event. And I know from my experience in places in Africa, it's not one day, it's multiple days. So, I mean, people travel sometimes by foot, walking, for long distances, and they get there and they celebrate for days weddings. Well, that's kind of what this context would have been like. This would have been a huge event, a huge celebration. And would have taken the whole day. It would have started that day with people preparing all of the food. And of course, the bridesmaids would have been preparing themselves. And then as the course of the day goes on in the Jewish tradition, after sundown, the tradition was that the bridegroom would gather with all of his groomsmen. They would depart his house and make their way to the bride's house. They would meet the bride and collect her and all of the bridesmaids, and then they would make their way back to the home of the groom, where they would have this celebration that would begin in the middle of the night and would go on for a couple of days. And here now, we have a story of a bridegroom who, for whatever reason, is delayed. And because of that delay, these foolish bridesmaids find themselves without sufficient oil. They're unprepared. They're having to scramble to try to correct their mistake at the last minute, but they couldn't. They didn't have enough time. As I said, this is just one of many places where Jesus emphasizes the need to be ready, the need to be vigilant in your soul. Multiple times he warns that the majority of people are not going to be ready. They're going to be caught off guard. It's going to come like a thief in the night. They're going to be finding themselves woefully unprepared, whether it is at the rapture of the church or the coming of the tribulation, or whether it is even just the end of your own life. You're going to be unprepared. The majority of people on the face of the earth are not ready. And so, for obvious reasons, this becomes a common theme in Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, whether Paul saying it or Peter saying it over and over again. They're telling us to examine ourselves, to make ourselves ready, because of the natural tendency that we all have towards spiritual complacency. That is the natural order of things, that we all gravitate to walking by sight, not by faith. We become focused on what is visible rather than what is real. That's right. We become focused on what is visible rather than what is real. Because guess what? All the things that are real are not all visible. There are many things that are real which are not visible, or not merely, or I should say, we sometimes focus on what is merely visible rather than what is real. Because not everything that is real is visible. There are real things that are invisible. Philosophers call this metaphysics. Metaphysics, those things that are real but are not seen. And not only are they real, but they're important. You can't see them with your eyes, but they are terribly important. More important, really, than the things that you lay your eyes on every day. But of course, as the old saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. So people walk around all day by sight, focused on the here and now, on the temporal, on the next task, on the next event, on the next experience, on the next dream or whatever it might be, on the things of their schedule. They focus on all those things, but those are not the most important thing in your life. They're not the most important thing. What is important, what is really important, are the things that are real both in this life and in the afterlife, that are real for eternity. And so this is a warning, as you find in so many other places, to not be so careless as to neglect those things, to not be so foolish as to go through life never really thinking about those realities or never really thinking about the return of Christ, because you can't be certain about when that will happen, never making preparation for that day and focused on all the wrong things. That was these foolish girls, these foolish bridesmaids. They were not focused on what was most important in their life, because what was most important in their life wasn't immediately visible. So the careless bridesmaids, they introduce us to the first perspective that Jesus wants us to understand here. Don't be like that. But that brings us to a second perspective, which isn't just these bridesmaids, but the crisis of them at Christ's return. The crisis at Christ's return. Verse 6 introduces that pivotal moment in the night when the wedding party arrives. The bridegroom comes and it's announced with a shout. The leader of the bridegroom's party, maybe the best man, maybe one of the other groomsmen, he calls out from somewhere down the pathway, maybe across the meadow, somewhere in the village, but they hear this call. Now, if they had been awake, they may have heard the sounds ahead of time. They might have heard all the joy and the laughter and the young boys just joking with one another, all the celebratory spirit that would have carried along with them. They might have seen the glow of their torches coming down the road, but they didn't see any of that because why? They fell asleep. They had waited long. They grew drowsy, and then they fell asleep. All of them, the wise and the foolish, because the time had been long. And while they slept, their lamps, or probably better translated, their torches — these weren't the kind of lamps that you would have inside of your house. These were garden torches. In fact, it's the same word for what the soldiers used whenever they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus a little later on in Matthew. So these were garden torches. These were sticks, basically, that you would wrap with cloth around them, and you would soak them with oil, and then you would light the oil on fire, and they would burn as long as they had oil. But then when the oil went out, the torches would go out, when the oil was gone. And so you wanted to carry with you a flask or a skin that had some more oil in it, so that when the torch did go out, you re-soak the cloths, and you're able to relight the torch and have enough for whatever you're doing. And so these girls, some of them thought ahead about that, and some of them didn't bother. And here they are at the moment of the bridegroom's sudden arrival, and they have no time to adjust, no time to correct their mistake, no time to make right for their short-sightedness. It's the middle of the night, the stores are all closed, the shopkeepers are asleep, and they are in trouble. So what do? Well, in verse 8, they try to persuade some of the other bridesmaids to give up their oil, to convince them to use their oil to light the torches of the foolish bridesmaids. But these wise girls understand that they now have to make the journey back to the groom's house. and they are expected to light the way for the bride, to carry their torches to light the way for her. And they understood that if they tried to split their little bit of remaining oil, it would not have been enough for their torches and the torches of the foolish. Their torches would go out, the road would be darkened, the night would be ruined for the bride, the whole celebration would be dampened. And so, rightly, they refuse because they have a duty to perform for the bride, and they're going to do that duty faithfully through the rest of the night, and they're not going to ruin the bride's night for the sake of these five foolish girls. And so the foolish girls have no choice but that at this critical moment they turn their backs on the bridegroom, who of course in this parable represents Christ returning for his own. They turn their back on him at this critical moment. They go scurrying out to try to suddenly, hastily fix their problem, correct their mistake. But of course, it's too late. Shops are closed. People are asleep. And of course, in a real sense, it'll be too late for many at the return of Christ. They're going to be struck by the terror of that realization that they're unprepared. I don't know if you have those kind of terrors, nightmares, you know, when you wake up in some sort of panic because you had a dream that you had to show up and make a presentation in class, give a report in front of everybody, or maybe go to work with some project done and give a presentation. Do you ever have that where you just kind of gripped with this fear? Oh, I'm not going to be ready. Now, that is nothing compared to the panic that people are going to feel on that day. Because there's nothing after this but eternal judgment. There's nothing compared to what you will feel when Christ suddenly appears in the sky and you have not heeded the call to be ready. You've not listened to the calls to repent. You've put it off and put it off and put it off, and now you find yourself unprepared in the crisis and sheer panic overtakes you. All of a sudden you feel the shame of all your folly. All of a sudden you feel the shame of all the opportunities you disregarded and refused and all the voices that you scorned. In that moment of crisis, you try to beg your friends and your loved ones, but there's nothing they can do for you. There's nothing that they can add. They don't have the power. They don't have the resources to make up for your foolishness. And the crisis engulfs you. That brings us to the third perspective that Jesus introduces here that's supposed to help you really assess your readiness, and that is the consequences of being shut out. That's what he says in verse 10 and 12. He portrays these ill-prepared bridesmaids who had scrambled out trying to find oil at the last minute, were never actually told whether they're successful, probably not, given the fact that this is all taking place at midnight. But eventually they come to grips with their failure and give up hope of finding any solutions, and then they meander back to the groom's house where the wedding party has already entered into the courtyard. The doors have already been shut and locked. The music has already started on the inside. The food is being served and the celebration has begun, and they come and they begin to knock at the door, hoping to be let in. And in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now, if you have studied Matthew, those are familiar words because those are the words that Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount with all the way back in Matthew chapter 7. Remember, he talks about people who are trying to enter God's kingdom and asking him to let them in. And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He says the same thing here, "I don't know you." Now, of course, he's God. He's not talking about cognitive apprehension. He's not talking about the fact that he just doesn't know their names or who they are. He's using "know" in the sense of a relationship. This is the Jewish sense of the word, to know someone is to not just know their name or their identity. To know someone is to have a close personal relationship with that person. It's used to talk about the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's the dearest kind of relationship, in other words. And Jesus is saying, I never knew you in that kind of close personal way. You never sought that kind of relationship with me. And so I don't have that kind of relationship with you now. We don't know each other in that way. So no, you cannot enter my kingdom. It's tragic. Tragic sorrow and sadness. You know, I used to have a reputation for leaving weddings early. You get through the, you know, you get through the vows, you get through the wedding ceremony, you might show up for a little bit of punch and take a picture, and then I'm out. You know, got to hit my 7 p.m. bedtime. And I remember those days because we would always load four very sad kids in the back of our minivan who wanted to stay for the songs and the celebration and the cutting of the cake and the throwing of the rice or whatever they do. They wanted the whole thing, and so I was dragging these sort of somber faces home. It's sad, I guess, to leave a wedding early, but it's really sad if you never even get to go to begin with, if you weren't even invited. I don't know if you've ever been snubbed. I don't know if you've ever been overlooked. I don't know if you've ever had the expectation that you would be a part of one of these days of celebration and then only to find out that you weren't a part of it. That's what these girls were feeling. And through no one's fault but their own. Because they were not prepared. They were given opportunity and they did not make themselves ready. It had to be deep, the sting of it. It had to be painful to hear the celebration between Christ and his family and his bride going on just across those doorways, and now to realize that you can't enter in. Dire consequences for your spiritual neglect. Finality, really. That's what this is meant to communicate. Separation forever from you and God, from his feast, from his family, and irreversible, permanent wrath. You're locked out. Jesus is communicating that through this parable. And it really brings us to the fourth perspective that's meant to get you to reflect on your readiness for his return. When he tells us in verse 13, or he gives us, I should say, the call to be prepared. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You have to prepare. You have to have the foresight, as we say. Prepare for what you cannot see now because you understand that it's coming. To move beyond just living for what your eyes see, to see the things that are most important, the things that are real, even though they're not visible today. That's his overarching message in this, and really over and over again in other places, this constant need to assess yourself in light of the coming return of Christ to make sure that you're prepared because you won't have time. You won't have time. See, all these maidens, they all fell asleep, the wise and the foolish. Because of the delay, there's going to be a sense that's going to come probably over all people that it's taking a long time. And some may begin to doubt. As I said, we don't know why these virgins were unprepared. We don't know whether or not they were just taken up with their own sort of ideas and their own distractions about what they were going to do after the ceremony. We don't know whether or not they were just focused on
what a good time they were hoping to have. We don't know whether or not they were skeptical of the bridegroom ever showing up, but for whatever reason, they never prepared. And they were foolish. They were found to be so foolish. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Matthew 24, it was an evil servant who overestimated the amount of time that would come before the return of Christ. And he took that as a license for him to go out and indulge in all of his pleasures and delights. Here, it's just some apathetic young girls who don't take the situation seriously enough. But you're not to follow their example. Their lack of foresight left them unready. But you can't let that happen to you. Jesus is giving you the opportunity now, today, like he does over and over again, today to respond, today to prepare yourself. Today is the day of preparation. There are no second chances when he comes. Now, as Paul says, is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't ignore your need any longer. Put on the fear of the Lord. Dress yourself in wisdom and prepare your heart for the day of judgment. Father, we are grateful. This is indeed a reminder for all of us. We have that tendency to not think about the most important things. Even those of us who have been prepared by your grace through the gospel. We once were foolish, disobedient, and ignorant, going our own way, living by what only our eyes could see. How grateful we are that you called us to preparation and you made us ready. Today we pray for those who are here who are not ready. Be merciful. Have mercy on their soul. Help them to have eyes that can see your light. To have hearts that are dressed in wisdom and ready for correction and open to teaching. Let them make themselves ready for this fateful day so that they can be a part of your celebration and for all eternity know the joys of fellowship with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.